We would like to consider the Holy Spirit and its operation in several different categories this morning. We want to look at it as a creative operation, in the mechanical operation, enlightening and transforming the new creation and its effect upon the world. In order to understand this subject, understanding the meaning of the word Spirit is essential. The word Spirit translates three different words in the Old Testament and two different words in the New Testament. We won't discuss all of these words, but we'll take the two most important, the one from the Old and the one from the New. I'm sure you're well aware that the most important one from the Old Testament is Ruach, and the most important one from the New Testament is Pneuma. The word Ruach from the Old Testament has a root meaning of wind or breath and is found identified in Strong's Concordance in the number being 7306 and 7308. The root meaning, as we have pointed out, of the word Ruach is wind or breath, and the word Pneuma in the New Testament has basically the same meaning, current or air or wind. And the word from the New Testament is pneuma, and it's from Strong's 5151. I'm sure you are all familiar with the word pneuma, for it's the word that we use to describe our air tools with, pneumatic tools, or wind tools or air tools. And they can be quite powerful. Impact wrenches, etc. As mankind saw the results of the movement of air going back in time, maybe 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, these two words came to mean an invisible power. Our Lord interprets this word, pneuma, and we know it translates the Hebrew word Ruach, from the Old to the New, in John 3 and 8, when he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you see not the, you see it, but you don't see it, but you see the results thereof, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the words mean an invisible power. Now, an invisible power can take on many different forms. What are some of these invisible powers? One form of invisible power is the angelic hosts, both divine and spiritual, both holy and unholy. The invisible power to live or breathe or to have life. The invisible power of your mind. So these are some of the invisible powers which are translated as spirit. Therefore, the context in which the word is used should help us to be able to identify or to interpret it. When the word spirit is used in reference to the Almighty God, we would translate it as a being, the Almighty, the Heavenly Father. For our Heavenly Father, the Scriptures declare that He is a spirit, and all that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4 and 24. God's influence, or the Almighty's influence, or our Heavenly Father, would also be translated as spirit, but would not mean that it was a person, but rather a influence. Our scriptures refer to our Heavenly Father as being holy, H-O-L-Y. And we know that this word means to be complete, be perfect in all things. Therefore, His Spirit would also be exercised in a holy or righteous manner. And we would interpret it then as the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has been exercised in many different channels. And before we go any further, we want to identify that our Heavenly Father had no beginning, has no ending, has always existed. So therefore, this Holy Spirit, this holy influence, has always existed along with Him. And in that Holy Spirit, all the knowledge, all the abilities, all of the information, everything that it takes to make this universe run, for us to accomplish what we accomplish, to have the knowledge that we have, all came, originated in our Heavenly Father. His Holy Spirit, or holy invisible power to get work accomplished, was first exercised in a creative force. And what was that first creative force that He exercised that Holy Spirit on? It was the Logos, the Word. So our Heavenly Father's first creative act, exercising His influence, was the creation of our Lord in His pre-human existence. Thereafter, His creative influence was exercised through the Logos. Remember, His name was Logos, the Word, and you could also translate it Wisdom. All the wisdom, all this knowledge that was possessed by God was instilled in the Logos. So therefore, He had all the information necessary to accomplish the work that was given Him to do. He was daily the Father's delight, the Scriptures inform us in Proverbs 8:24-30. John 1:1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same in the beginning was with the God. And in Colossians 1:15, referring to Him also. His holy influence, or Holy Spirit, exercised through the Logos, brought into being other spirit beings, and all the universe as we are able to see it, and what we can't see. In Genesis 1:1-2, it tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Period. How long it existed in that condition, we know not. And it isn't necessary for us to know. But then He says, His Spirit began to move upon the face of the waters. Now from that point, He began the work on the earth to prepare it for man. And until man appeared on the scene, we know to be 42,000 years. And we're in 6,000 beyond that now, so we are around 48,000 years from that particular point. To realize the tremendous power in God's Spirit, we need but reflect on some of the information we have concerning our own planetary system and sun. Now, scientists claim that they know a lot about the universe, and they probably know a little bit more than when I was in school. But the most important thing that they understand, and the most thing where they got the most information from, is our own planetary system. Our planetary system is composed of several planets. I think they found another one in closer to the sun here some years back than when I had was told when I was a boy. But it rotates around our sun at varying speeds, depending upon the orbit of each planet. Now, we're pretty certain about what we know about the Earth, and here's some of the figures concerning the Earth. Our Earth rotates on its axis at 1,041 miles per hour at the equator. One point on the equator will be back there 24 hours later at that same point, and it will have traveled 25,000 miles. So that works out to 1,014 miles an hour rotating, the Earth does. It rotates around the sun at 66,600 miles per hour. It travels in its orbit around the sun 584 million miles plus in a year's time. Our sun and its planets, that's our planetary system, is moving with our sun, and it's part of the great Milky Way. And we are rotating around the center of the Milky Way at the speed of 43,200 miles an hour. And it will take 200 million years to complete this orbit around the center of the Milky Way. And all this is synchronized with the rest of the universe so that there are no systems ramming into each other and destroying themselves. Indeed, we can agree with the psalmist in the 19th Psalm that the glory of God is revealed in the heavens. Kind of gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? The operation of the Holy Spirit from the fall of Adam until our Lord's first advent was mechanical, in that men wrote and spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but they understood not what they wrote. 2 Peter 1:12. An illustration of the mechanical operation of the Holy Spirit, and the one we would like to use, would be the selection of Saul as king of Israel. You remember that Israel had judges for quite some time. And under these judges, they were ruled. Sometimes the Lord would use a judge to bring them out of captivity, to keep things going straight, to settle their issues. And they were observing the nations around them, the Gentile nations and their kings, and they decided they wanted a king. And they approached Samuel about it. And the Lord told Samuel, go ahead. They'll still be my people, and I'll still rule them, but I'll rule them through a king rather than through the judges. And at the appointed time, Samuel, apparently by divine arrangement, receiving instructions from the Lord, came in contact with the one that was to be the future king, Saul, the son of Kish. And this story kind of reminds us of witchcraft to some extent and other occult doings. A herd of asses had strayed from the farm of Kish, and Saul was sent to seek them. That's his father's. Saul was sent out by his father to seek them. He searched in vain. Couldn't find him. So in his service, decided to call on Samuel to ask his wisdom in locating this herd of asses. Samuel told him that they had already been found, and that Saul was to come and dine with the prophet in an appointed place where guests already had been invited, food already prepared ahead of time. At this particular dinner, a place of honor was given to Saul. And the young man, fresh from the country, was astonished to hear the prophet speak of him as being the choice of Israel for their leader. He modestly, and this is a good point here, Brother Russell points out in commenting about this particular incident, his modesty called attention to the fact that he belonged to an inferior tribe, a small one, the tribe of Benjamin, and that his family was not even the greatest in it. And so remember when Samuel went to Saul and Saul hadn't obeyed what he was told to do, he says, when you first started, you were humble. Now you're not, remember? But the prophet persisted, addressing him as the one to have the future honor of being king of Israel. The next morning he was called early and directed, respecting his journey in such a manner that he would have cooperations of the things that the prophet intimated in advance. He would meet certain people, and by some he would be invited to partake of food. Moreover, he would meet with certain experiences which would make him a changed man. Meantime, as the two walked together and Saul's servants went before, the prophet drew forth a veil of oil and poured it upon Saul's head, anointing him to be king of Israel by divine appointment. Saul's faith in the prophet's declaration was strengthened by a fulfillment of the very experiences foretold. Meeting a company of those who were styled a school of prophets, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he joined with them in their singing and prophesying. We read, God gave Saul another heart, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. 1 Samuel 10:9-10. And here we remember again, the Spirit of God signifies simply the invisible power from God. Those coming under his power sometimes acted in one way and sometimes in another. Sometimes speaking, sometimes writing, as they were moved by the power of the Holy One. Let us not forget the clean-cut distinction which the Bible makes between the Holy Spirit and its operation upon men before Pentecost. Since Pentecost, the intimation or the impartation of the Holy Spirit generally signifies the beginning influence which God gives to the consecrated believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which begetting and anointing they are brought into the family of God, and as sons are enabled to have discernment, enlightenment of mind, and more to appreciate the mind of God as expressed in the Bible by the prophets of the past. Previously, the Holy Spirit signified a holy energy and meant no begetting to sonship. For as the Scriptures declare, the Holy Spirit in the sense of sonship was not given until Jesus was glorified. John 7:39. Only saintly persons fully consecrated to God and fully trusting in the merit of Jesus are spirit begotten now. But any person might at time be used of the Lord as a servant to write or as a servant to say wherever, whenever, whatever the Lord wished to have done and said or written. The spirit which came upon Saul was not the spirit of sonship. The change of his heart did not signify that he became a new creature in Christ, for none could receive this until Christ had opened up the new and living way. Saul had a new heart in the sense that he no longer had the mind or purpose to be a farmer. But a divine disposition, will, ambition, judgment, and wisdom granted him, especially qualifying him to the office to which God had chosen him, namely to be a statesman or the king of Israel. In other words, God's Holy Spirit qualifying Saul for a position as a king was a mechanical one. Much after the same manner in which the God qualified certain workmen for the tabernacle in preparing the tabernacle. Remember, God told Moses to take certain individuals and bring them to the tabernacle, and he would put on them his spirit that they would be able to do the work that was necessary to form all the things for the tabernacle. Our Heavenly Father is quite able to qualify him for his... We better go back here. We may be sure that God calls... that if God calls any man for any particular work, he is quite able to qualify him for his performance, whether it be a religious work, as is sometimes given to his consecrated people, or whether it be for some work or public benefit, as for instance in modern inventions, which belongs in this dawning time of this new dispensation. There are a lot of these people who invent these things and get patents on them, think that they've accomplished something great. And it really is the Heavenly Father's information put to them. I particularly remember the story about Mr. Goodrich in learning to cure rubber. They knew what rubber was, but they could never get it to cure. It would remain a sticky mess, and if you laid two pieces together, it would eventually adhere to each other, and you couldn't get it apart, and they were just having all kinds of problems with it. And he was messing around cooking some of it on a cook stove. He spilled it on the stove, and the heat cured it. And there was another little ingredient there, which I want to call your attention to, too, which they called stove black at that time. It was a carbon or a lamp black, which they used to put on the stove to polish the stove and make it black. So there, by an accident, man learned to cure rubber. The heat won't do it alone. It's got to have the lamp black mixed in with the rubber. Just think, if they hadn't learned to cure rubber, we wouldn't have tires on our cars today. Where would the transportation system of the world be without those tires? Yet they offered to give Mr. Goodrich the patent on curing rubber, as if he by some great mental exercise, had discovered it. It was really an accident. We want to distinguish between the mechanical operation of God's Holy Spirit and the mechanical operation of evil spirits. The difference between Samuel and his occult powers and the occult powers of others today is this. Samuel's were manifested under divine direction at a time when God was pleased to use such powers amongst his people, Israel. Powers which doubtless will be exercised also to some extent during the millennial age for the world's guidance. The scriptures recognize evil occult influences, and the Israelites were warned against necromancers, those who claimed to have communion with the dead, and those that peeped and muttered and had mediumship. The Bible explains that the fallen angels personate the dead and make God the liar when he said, "Thou shalt surely die," making believe that the dead are not really dead. Throughout this past gospel age, the same evil spirits, fallen angels, have used and still use more or less of occult powers, psychic powers, mediumistic powers, mesmeric powers, hypnotic powers, to mislead, to attract away from the truth, to make error appear to be truth, especially to make people believe that their dead friends are not dead, but more alive than before they died. During the gospel age, we believe that God has not used such hypnotic powers, but as St. Paul declares, he has spoken to us through his Son and has given us the scriptures that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Not needing any occult powers, hence we know of no good occult powers, but are to rate them all as deceptions of the adversary against which God's people are fighting. There are fallen angels which still try to deceive with the thought that man does not really die. There could be some used by the fallen angels to make good appear wrong and wrong appear right. This could take the form of many different subjects and be exercised through a person as the fallen angel's mouthpiece. One way we might know of those individuals is that the fountain does not spew forth bitter and sweet waters. Now, we might know the hypnotic work in police work. The police have called individuals in to hypnotize other individuals. And the individual, the information that's given under those conditions is coming from a fallen angel. In due time, in harmony with the will of the judges of Israel, and with the divine consent, the people came together to Samuel to have the matter of a king amongst them decided, to have the will of the Lord expressed in the matter. Samuel, seeing that they still desired a king, he acted for them and drew lots. You know what drawing lots is? Remember as a kid, we used to put straws together, one shorter than the other, and the one who got the shortest straw, he had to do the job that was at hand. Anyway, they drew lots as respecting the different tribes. And then the different members of the families indicated. The lot fell on Saul, as Samuel knew it would do, and as Saul also knew, for they believed the Lord's hand was in the matter. The fact that Jehovah used this method of casting lots or drawing lots should not be considered as an endorsement of such a method today. Even as he used the different powers back at that time we described is not an endorsement that we would use those today. Things changed when our Lord died on the cross and redeemed man and presented that to our Heavenly Father. Since that time, we know that anybody who has used those type of things is on Satan's side and not God's side. Why? Because things changed. We now love our enemies. Anybody who can't learn to love his enemy is not really on the Lord's side yet. We have to really have tests to learn to love our enemies, don't we? So the Bible does not endorse such a method today. We are living under different institutions, and neither the natural nor the spiritual Israelites are in that relationship with God which he proposes to guide their affairs by the casting of lots or otherwise, things similar to this. We find more illustrations of the mechanical use of God's Holy Spirit as in the case of Daniel when he said, "I wrote, but I understood not." So we have some illustrations of the creative work of God It's holy power. We have illustrations of the mechanical use of God's holy power. Since our Lord's first advent, God's Holy Spirit has operated as a begetting and an enlightening influence combined with the mechanical as well as the creative influence. So during this period of time, God has still used the same forces. He's just added one to it. He's added the begetting and the enlightening. The Apostle John wrote Revelation, you remember, on the Isle of Patmos, in which a lot of it was not understood in his day, and it's only begun to be understood in our day. God's Holy Spirit operated as a begetting and an enlightenment of the church has been creating the new creation. So we see the all four combinations there. A good illustration, or the prime illustration which we'd like to use concerning enlightenment and begetting would be our Lord's begettal and enlightenment. After all, He is the captain of our salvation. It's His footsteps in whom we follow in. And so there are these things that happen to Him would be good instructions for us. The information that our Lord had before His consecration was that somehow He was miraculously conceived of Mary, and in some way Jehovah was His Father. He knew He was different from other human beings, and He was to fulfill the predictions respecting Messiah. When He was 12 years old, He inquired of the priests when He could enter into the work of being a priest, and He found that He had to be at the age of 30. Every Sabbath day, our Lord was in the synagogue to hear the Word of God read, to meditate upon it, and to know the divine requirements respecting Messiah and the wonderful things prophesied of Him. At 30 years of age, our Lord certainly must have had much knowledge which Adam did not possess when he was on trial. Jesus had a knowledge of what sin is and what the penalty for sin is, of the fact that God arranged for the redemption of mankind to be accomplished through the great mediator of the new covenant, a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. He knew of the divine law written in the Decalogue and of the inability of others to keep the law and His ability to keep it. His mother told Him of His miraculous birth, of the message that had come from Gabriel, and of the prophecies of Anna and Simeon. This amount of knowledge would be very valuable to Him, but what He evidently lacked was a knowledge of the deeper things of the Scriptures. He evidently found perplexities in the Bible. Yet He was much better qualified to understand the Scriptures than any of the fallen race. As the Apostle Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus had not been begotten of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He would not have the understanding of the prophecies and of the types of the law. Our Lord then did not begin to teach until 40 days after He was anointed at His baptism. We might take a lesson from that too. I think most all of us, I think I experienced this. I got a little bit of truth. I wanted to tell everybody about it and really didn't know that much about it. And so to be well, those who learn of the truth and begin to should get a good understanding of it before they start trying to tell somebody else about the truth. After His baptism, Jesus Himself became conscious of some great change in His own condition and in His relationship to the Father and to the spiritual things, where we read that at the time when John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Him, the heavens were opened unto Him, Matthew 3:16. By heavens here is meant not that Jesus was given a telescopic view of things beyond the sky, but rather that the higher things were opened to Him, the spiritual things, the things which as a natural man He could not receive, no matter how perfect a man may be. He cannot receive spiritual things, as we have learned from 1 Corinthians 2:14. We assume that at the very moment when our Lord received the Holy Spirit, an impression was made upon the convolutions of His brain which would give Him those very remembrances, recollections of his pre-human condition, which otherwise the natural brain could not have. In the natural man, every impression of the mind is recorded on the convolutions of the brain. So in our Lord, at his anointing of the Holy Spirit, God's holy power reproduced the experiences, the knowledge, the very thoughts which he had prior to his... And we believe that he then received special knowledge of heavenly things. Instead of beginning the ministry for which he was had prepared for 30 years, he turned aside into the wilderness and studied the scriptures for 40 days. Somebody might say, where'd he get his Bible? He could study the scriptures. Well, he had it all up here. That's why he was in the synagogues every weekend, listening to the Bible being read. And being a perfect man, all he had to do was hear it. And it was recorded on his brain. So he went there to study all of these things that he had learned or had stored in that mind. He already had many times 40 days before his consecration to think of the scriptures, and if he had the same power of understanding before his consecration that he had afterward, he would not have needed those 40 days in the wilderness and could have begun his service to the ministry right away. Very evidently, then, all the years of his life on the human plane had brought him no such perception as he now had through the glow and illumination of mind received through the Holy Spirit at his anointment. As he now meditated the law of the prophets, he saw the terms of the covenant of sacrifice in the light of this illumination. He saw the hitherto hidden meaning of the various types. He began to see that if Messiah would reign, it would be by loyalty to God and to righteousness. As soon as he was illuminated, he saw the things pertaining to the suffering through which he afterward learned obedience to the fullest sense possible. Thus he received the illumination which was so powerful to him that just as it is a great illumination for us to see the terms and conditions of our calling, that we must walk in his steps if we would be with him. The scriptures act as an enlightening power to those who are taught of God. Only those begotten of the Spirit can understand the real depth of God's word. In bewilderment, our Lord saw the meaning of the atonement, day sacrifices, and all the things written in the book, the things which he coveted to do when he entered consecration. He had already pledged himself to do everything written in the book, but now in the 40 days in the wilderness, he was finding out what this really meant. Death, even death of the cross. The Holy Spirit works with the followers of Jesus similar in the way that it worked with our Lord, except they must first be drawn to him. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the process of drawing. The drawing began really when the day we were born, in the sense that we were born with the desire to worship a loving, just, and righteous Creator. Eventually, then, those with this type of a inclination are permitted to hear the truth. And the truth appeals to them. And this is the drawing influence, the truth appealing to our characters that were left from the fall of Adam. This drawing of the Holy Spirit enlightens the minds of those drawn to a basic understanding of the doctrines of the truth. And what are some of those basic understandings? The fall into sin by Adam, that the wages of sin is death, and that we are offsprings of Adam, are sinners. We are sinners ourselves. And that if we are to ever get anywhere and to get into harmony with God, it's going to require a Redeemer. That we were ransomed by our Lord. Not only we, but the whole world. The scripture says he is not only the satisfaction for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That there will be a restitution for the world under the kingdom arrangement. These things we learned while we were being drawn to Jesus and before consecration. How else could we count the cost of discipleship? For the only way you can become a disciple of Christ, to give up the only thing that you have, promise of that restitution and faith in it, and to give up your will, that's the only thing that's really yours, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to be one of those who will bless all the families of the earth. After learning of these gracious provisions through our Savior, each member of the church was invited to consecrate themselves into God's service, following in the footsteps of Jesus, entering the school of Christ. And this school is one that you're going to be in till, death. That's graduation day, if you're accepted. And the evidence of being accepted is understanding the deeper things. As our Lord couldn't understand the types and the shadows, so those who are begotten now can understand the types and the shadows. With our Lord, the Holy Spirit begets each to sonship. As with our Lord, the Holy Spirit begets each to sonship. However, our Lord was filled with the Spirit instantaneously. Ours is a gradual filling. Ours is gradual. We have to study, reason on the things. We can't take it all in at once and have all the enlightenment. In the first place, we don't have all the information there. So it's a step, a test, or a step and a test, study, applying the things. So we're in the school of Christ, learning. As we empty ourselves, then we can be filled. By studying the truth and applying the lessons learned, we gradually make progress. We are more and more filled with the Holy Spirit and receive a deep appreciation of the truth. Be ye filled with our Spirit. Our Lord, being perfect, did not need this, as we have pointed out, but was able to be filled without measure, John 3:34. The Holy Spirit begetting gradually begins this gradual development. This development of a new creature is really a transformation of nature by the renewing of the mind. Remember the power of the mind? Romans 12:1-2, and yet it's not tangible. Some have thought that Paul was here referring to a transformation of character. And indeed, when a man turns from being a sinner to righteousness, and from unbelief and opposition to God to faith, obedience, and reliance upon Him, that is truly a transformation of character. But Paul in Romans 12:1-2 is referring to a transformation of nature promised to believers during this gospel age, on certain conditions, and he was urging the believers to fulfill those conditions. Had such a transformation of character not already taken place in those whom he was addressing, he could not have termed them brethren. Brethren who had something specifically holy and acceptable to offer unto God. This transformation of nature will result to those who, during the gospel age, present their justified humanity a living sacrifice, as Jesus presented his humanity a sacrifice, laying down all right and claim to future human existence. Maybe I better read that again. This transformation of nature will result to those who, during this gospel age, present their justified humanity a living sacrifice, as Jesus presented his perfect humanity a sacrifice, laying down all right and claim to future human existence, as well as ignoring personal human gratification. The first thing to be sacrificed is our human will, and henceforth we may not be guided either by our own or by any other will, but only by the will of God. Gradually, the divine will becomes our will, and we reckon the human will as not ours, but as the will of another, to be ignored and to be sacrificed. The divine will now having become our will, we begin to reason, to judge, to think from the divine standpoint. God's plan is our plan. Is that your plan? And God's purpose and ways our ways. We are invited to set in the heavenlies. There's where that plan derived from, the heavenlies. Examine the things from God's standpoint. Look at it. Look at the outcome. We know what the outcome's going to be. None can understand this transformation who have not in good faith presented themselves as a sacrifice, and in consequence came to experience it. Before we might have enjoyed things that was not sinful. These things were for the world, and all its good things were made for man's enjoyment. But the only difficulty was to subdue the sinful propensities. But the consecrated, in addition to the effort to subdue sin, must sacrifice the present good things and devote all their energy to the service of God. Of course, we have to keep into mind the provision of things needful and decent, and that's all counted as part of our sacrifice. And this is counted through the Holy Spirit. We realize from our studies and the different thing in our discussions, which all result in studies, that the renewing, this call of service to God is the renewing of our minds, preparing ourselves for the bride of Christ. Some say, well, I thought our job was to go out here and convert the world or to find new members or to do all of those things. No. Our main work is to renew our minds. Thus, through the lightning influence of the Holy Spirit and the sanctified will, the mind is renewed, transformed, and the desires, hopes, and aims begin to gravitate toward the spiritual and things promised, while the human hopes and ambitions die. Thus, those transformed are reckoned as new creatures, begotten of God and partakers of, to that extent, of the divine nature. This new mind is now the earnest of the church's inheritance of the complete divine nature, mind and body. While this transforming of mind from human to spiritual is a gradual work, the change from a human to a spiritual body will not be a gradual, but instantaneous in their resurrection. And this is the case since 1878. We are living in a privileged period of time. Before 1878, any of those of the saints who passed had to sleep. The Apostle Paul, remember, said, "We shall not all sleep," but he expected to sleep. And so they slept from the time of their death until our Lord raised the sleeping saints in 1878. But we, brethren, if we're faithful, the moment of death will be the moment of receiving the new body. No more pain, no more arthritis. No more weaknesses. No more mistakes. No more being controlled by earthly conditions. It may be difficult for some to see in this change of mind the beginning of a change of nature, but a little consideration and faith makes it very clear. That there is a change of nature for the church is a scriptural truth. And it is also clearly taught that this change, the change of this class begins here in the human and is completed in the resurrection to the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52. Now, as the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure, this divine mind, in an earthen vessel. But in due time, the treasure shall be a glorious vessel, be in a glorious vessel, the spiritual body. Through God's Holy Spirit, the Scriptures show us that the human nature is a likeness of the spiritual nature. Genesis 5 and 1. For instance, man has will, so have God and angels. Man has reason, so have they. Man has memory, so have they. The character of the mental operations of each is the same. With the same data for reasoning, and under the same circumstances, a perfection of nature, the circumstances, of course, these different natures are able to arrive at the same conclusions, so that God can say to man, "Come, let us reason together," Isaiah 1 and 18. Though the mental faculties of both natures are similar, yet we know that the spiritual nature has higher powers beyond and above the human powers, which results not from different faculties, but from wider range of the same faculties, and the different circumstances under which they operate. From all that we can gather, we conclude that the spiritual human nature is a perfect earthly image of the spiritual nature. Truly, there is a vast difference between the divine and human nature, but as the scriptures teach, there is a likeness, else God and man could have no communion. It is because there is not a likeness of God in the lower animals that they cannot know or commune with him. Through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we are able to more fully understand how the change from human to divine nature is accomplished, namely by carrying the same mental powers over to the higher conditions. The change of mind from human to spiritual, which we experienced here, we see as the beginning of that change of nature. True, it is but a very small beginning, but the beginning of the Holy Spirit, as this is termed, is always a small beginning, yet it is the earnest or assurance of the finished work, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Changes which daily occur to our human bodies do not cause us to forget, nor to lose our identity. So the promised change from human to spiritual bodies will not destroy either memory or identity. We should say in the normal conditions, we know that there are conditions which occur to humans later in life where they begin to forget things. But for the most part, humans remember from one day to the next. So this change from human to spiritual bodies will not destroy either memory or identity, but will increase our power and range. But this could not be the case if the human were not a likeness to the spiritual. Referring again to the words of the apostle in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see that Paul does not say, "Do not conform yourselves to the world, but transform yourselves into the divine likeness." But he does say, "Be not conformed, but be transformed." He well expresses it, "For we do not either conform or transform ourselves." Well, we do submit ourselves either to be conformed to the world by the worldly influences around us, or else we submit ourselves to the will of God to be transformed by heavenly influences exercised through His Word and Holy Spirit. How do we submit ourselves? Well, you're here today, so you're submitting yourself to being around the Lord's people and to be learn of these things and to let them influence your lives. If you decided to take today off and not be here and go somewhere else, then you've submitted yourselves to other influences. So the more we submit ourselves to being with the Lord's people, the more we submit ourselves to studying the truth, the more we submit ourselves to applying these things to our lives, the more we are submitting ourselves to that position of where the Lord can transform us. The less we do this, and the more we submit to the worldly influences around us, the more we would be submitting ourselves to the worldly influences and trying to slow down the transforming arrangement. Those of us who are consecrated ourselves might ask, to what influences are we daily submitting ourselves? In Joel 2, 28 and 29, the prophet speaks of God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. The pouring out of His Spirit upon the handmaids and servants we have already considered. The pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh is still future. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh in general, upon all mankind during the millennial age, will be in much the same manner that it now comes on the servants of God. Then, as during the period reserved for the selection of the church, it will be the Spirit of truth. It cannot be received without the recipients first coming to a knowledge of at least the first principles of the truth and being consecrated to God's service, a consecration to righteousness or right living. Yes, they're going to have to learn that they were sinners and be able to accept this too, that they were redeemed, that they have an opportunity during this millennial age to come back into harmony with God and make an agreement with God concerning such. There will be no difference between the Holy Spirit received by the church in this past gospel age and by the human family in general in the millennial age.
It is the same spirit, and as we have seen, it will be received in the same way, from the same source, God, and through the same channel, his word of truth in the church. But the sealing and witnessing of the Spirit of God then to the converted world will be very different from the sealing and witnessing which it now gives to the church. The seal or the witness to the church during the past age has been to suffer with Christ and to receive opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world of mankind during the kingdom arrangement will not have Satan to contend with. He will be bound and unable to deceive. But those who receive the Spirit of truth in the millennial age will have it in it a witness also. It will witness to them their acceptance with God through faith in Christ, their Redeemer. It will witness then almost the reverse of what it now witnesses, so far as tribulation is concerned. He who then, after the church is complete and this highway of holiness is cast up, he who then receives chastisement will have it as a witness of wrongdoing and the king's displeasure. He that will receive a reward for righteousness will have it as a witness that he has been pleasing to the king by well-doing. In his day, that is the millennial day, the righteous shall flourish and the evildoers shall be cut off. And again, he shall visit tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Psalm 72:7, Romans 2:9. And under this blessing, the well-doers will progress towards human perfection. The Spirit of truth would be to them a spirit of begetting also, beginning again as human sons, not as to the church. And such was Adam before he sinned, since whose fall all his posterity is counted as cut off, dead, except as brought back to perfection through redemption and restitution. And though begotten by the Spirit of truth, such must prove themselves worthy of being restored to full sonship at that time, until the end of that age, when being made complete through Christ, they can be presented to the Father as sons. 1 Corinthians 15:24. That's when he turns it all back to our Heavenly Father. We can see that the Holy Spirit of God operates on the world of mankind in three ways, even though it is one Holy Spirit. It is act as an enlightenment, a begetting, and creates in them a new heart. This which happened with the church. It acts as an enlightenment, begetting, and creates in us a new heart. Only now, it witnesses to us that if we do this, we will receive opposition. But the reward for doing it now is being full rulers with Christ and blessing all the families of the earth. The world of mankind will receive it in the same sense, but it will witness to them in that they will be rewarded with longer life, healthier, better minds, etc. And eventually, if they pass a test at the end of the millennial age, they will have life everlasting here on earth. Summarizing then, we see that God's Holy Spirit has operated as a creative influence throughout all the ages. It created the Logos, then angels through the Logos, the universe through the Logos, preparing earth for man through the Logos, created mankind through the Logos, redeemed mankind through the Logos, created the new creation through the Logos, and will create in the world of mankind a new heart, bringing them to perfection along with his creative influence through the Logos. It has worked as a mechanical influence in prophesying through the prophets, his plans and purposes to recover man. Also, his intention to create a new creation and the mechanical blessing for the world of mankind. It has operated as a begetting influence upon all new creatures, and will operate as a begetting influence upon the world of mankind, bringing back into sonship. It has operated as an enlightening influence upon new creatures, teaching them the gracious provision for them, and will operate similarly on the world of mankind as an enlightening influence. It is indeed, brethren, a wonderful experience to observe God's Holy Spirit in all of these administrations.
Thank you, Brother Harry.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the servant which thou hast provided, that we might know these things and be able to appreciate them. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that through thy Spirit you've been able to accomplish all of these things which we're able to see and to appreciate. We ask forgiveness for our failure to submit ourselves to more influences of those of that Spirit, that we might become more of a copy of our just Son, Heavenly Father. And we pray for thy guidance in the future, that we might also the strength that we might accept that guidance. We ask forgiveness if we have said or done anything that would be displeasing to thee. Overrule it to our edification and to thy name's honor and glory. And we pray for the full establishment of that kingdom when these blessings will go to the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name, according to thy will. Amen.